And one of the things that we've been talking about significantly is how the book of Acts is the continuing ministry of Jesus. Even as he ascended into heaven, he is still actively involved, physically involved, working in the world through the body of Christ. We as his hands and feet, the followers of Jesus, with God's Holy Spirit indwelling us, we are the embodiment of Jesus Christ continuing his ministry here on earth. And one of the things that we know about how God moves and works through people is that as people who are different, who have a sin nature within them that will not be permanently removed until we are seated before the throne of God by the grace of God through Christ, that at times we disagree with one another, right? Have you ever disagreed with someone? Okay, who has not disagreed with somebody this morning? Okay, a few of you. You know, one of the things that's interesting to me as I do premarital counseling for couples, one of the things I want to make sure that they understand is that fights are good. Fights should be a necessary requirement of a good, healthy marriage. Now, what's not healthy is leaving them unresolved, not working through them. And the couples who seem to have the most difficulty in marriage are those who think that we shouldn't fight, we shouldn't disagree. In fact, I think that's one of the reasons God brings about marriage, one of the many, but just simply because of the conflict, the disagreements, of learning to live by grace and celebrating differences and things that are together help us grow and mature. All of us work through conflicts. In fact, if we were to walk through a history of the world, and we won't this morning, we can definitely see where there have been some major disagreements from the beginning of time. Their kids, Cain and Abel. Over the centuries, there have been friendships lost, marriages that have ended, wars that have been fought and continue to be fought even today. Complicating that is the more people that are involved in a disagreement, the more complicated it becomes, right? Because then you start getting nuances and opinions and different perspectives of personality and experience and temperament and wisdom and skill. A disagreement can turn heated pretty quickly. Think of some of the disagreements and the arguments that are going on in our world just today. Disagreements and difference of perspective with regard to healthcare or immigration, memorial statues, global warming, sexuality and gender issues, racism, feminism, and the list goes on and on and on. If we were to brainstorm, I think we could take the rest of our time here this morning and probably not even scratch the surface on the kinds of disagreements that are going on in our world today. And if you've been in church for longer than 30 minutes, you know that disagreements happen in the church as well. Over the years, there have been some huge church fights over doctrine, creation, an old earth, a young earth, not to mention evolution. Do I need to start talking about the disagreement about music and worship? Yeah. Disagreements over sanctification, how someone is to be set apart, to be holy, and how you do that. And that list could go on and on and on of all the disagreements, the differences of opinions, perspective. And I think we could do that even just within this room, within our sphere of tradition and understanding of Scripture. So when the early church, we find in Acts chapter 15, had its first major disagreement, by the grace of God, agreement and resolution was reached quickly, providing unity and a basis for how the church could continue to share the message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that has continued to be carried on to us today. See, there was a dispute that arose in the church in Acts 15, verse 1. And here's what Luke tells us. He tells us that some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers. And here's what they taught. Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved. The issue, the dispute, came about that some came from Judea up to Antioch, or down by elevation, depending upon how you want to look at it. And they began to teach that someone could not become a Christian unless they began to follow the law of Moses, which included maybe the most, maybe not apparent way, but covered way, was through circumcision. That to be a believer, you had to become a Jew first. This issue was literally a matter of eternal life and death, of how do you become saved, and what is the role of the law of Moses and grace. And if we're to look at church history, and we'll touch on it a little bit this morning, the church has wrestled with this issue. Believers have wrestled with this issue of grace and legalism for centuries. It's an important dispute to be settled. And with this dispute came some disagreement among believers. Look at verse 2 of chapter 15 of Acts. But after Paul and Barnabas had engaged them in, listen to this, serious argument and debate. I mean, think about that. This got heated fast. Tempers began to flare. Voices were raised. This was a serious church fight. After they engaged in serious argument and debate, they arranged, that is, the church that was there in Antioch, arranged for Paul and Barnabas and some others of them to go up to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem concerning this controversy. Paul and Barnabas thought that this was a fight worth fighting. It was an essential matter of the church because it was an essential matter of how does someone find forgiveness of sin, be reconciled with God, not only for this life, but for eternity. This is a major issue that needed to be resolved and settled, not only for them, but for us, centuries later, for all followers of Christ. So as this disagreement among believers came, they said, okay, let's get together. Let's bring all the leadership together in one place. Let's talk about it. Let's consider it. Let's pray about it and see what do we need to settle in this issue. And so in verse 6, we begin to see this discussion that takes place. Verse 6, then the apostles and the elders assembled to consider this matter. What was this matter? Well, again, what is the significance, if any, about the law of Moses and following rules in relationship to God? So the apostles and elders assembled together to consider this matter. And after there had been even more, much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you are aware that in the early days, the early days of the church, after Jesus had ascended into heaven, his Holy Spirit descended upon the believers, and they became witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, especially reaching the Gentiles with the gospel. He said, in these early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles would hear the gospel message and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified that to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Look at verse 10. This is significant. He asked this question, why then are you now testing God by putting a yoke on the disciples, by putting on the disciples' necks a yoke that neither our forefathers nor we have been able to bear? In other words, he's saying, why do something to Gentiles who have never been a part of the law of Moses? Why put on them a restriction to weigh them down that we could never manage? Because the law of Moses was never meant and intended to bring salvation. It was always intended to bring about faith in the atoning work of God through the sacrifices. And when Jesus came, his sacrifice once and for all believers could place their faith in Christ for finishing the word, for completing the work that was necessary to fulfill the law of Moses in a substitutionary way, him living and dying in the place of anyone who trusts in him for salvation. And Peter was saying, we could never hold the law. It always condemned our hearts. So why put anybody under that responsibility when it can't do anything to save? So here's what he says. Verse 11, this is critical. He says, on the contrary, we believe we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they are. This heated debate had a purpose, to bring clarity to the gospel, to eliminate all the superficial stuff, to get down to what is it that enables someone to have a relationship with God, for their sins to be forgiven, to have eternal life. He said, it's God who has worked through his Holy Spirit, God who took the initiative, cleansing hearts by faith, not according to the law, but according only to grace. And it's the same for everyone. This dispute, this disagreement led to a discussion, not only by Peter, but look who also chimes in on this. In verse 12, Barnabas and Paul described all the signs and wonders, not what they had done, but it's significant what Luke says. All the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And then another leader steps up. James responds, brothers, listen to me. He goes on and talks about what Peter has experienced. He quotes from the Old Testament of Amos about how all the Gentiles were called to have faith in Jesus Christ and have a relationship with God by grace. This discussion led to something critical and important for the church then and the church throughout the centuries. And this discussion led to a decision that impacts us today. Look at verse 22, this decision by the Holy Spirit. So the apostles and the elders with the whole church, they decided. What did they decide? Well, they decided to write back to the church in Antioch and explain to them clearly that the law of Moses has nothing to do with salvation other than pointing out that we're all sinful, that none of us can measure up to the mark of God's holiness. And we need a Savior. We need to be saved, forgiven of our sins. And so what they decided, all of them in this corporate way, was that salvation was by grace alone, through Christ alone. That's it. That's all someone needs, is faith in the grace of Christ, that he died in our place and rose from the dead. But something that's interesting here is that Luke says, then the apostles and the elders with the whole church, they decided. Look down in verse 25, he kind of repeats it again. He says, so we have unanimously decided to send out men to communicate this message of God's grace. And then look at verse 28. For it was the Holy Spirit's decision and ours to put no greater burden on you than these necessary things. And he goes on to say, here's some things of how you live out the gospel. But the gospel itself is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And what's significant here is the connection between the apostles and the elders and the whole church deciding. And simultaneously, it was the Holy Spirit's decision. Here's a principle that the elders and leaders of Plano Bible Chapel apply seriously and significantly from this passage. Not only about salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. We've got a specific document that even spells out everything clearly about salvation and what we believe because it's so important. But a byproduct of this is for us to look at how leadership decisions are made. And what we see as they decided and the Holy Spirit decided is that the Holy Spirit works in the corporate church, the corporate wisdom of imperfect but godly people, specifically as leaders, godly men, to determine his will for the church and to teach the Word of God. The Holy Spirit Verse 20 says it was the Holy Spirit's decision and ours. The Holy Spirit works through the church, through the good intentions of godly but still sinful men, to determine God's will and to deliver his word on a regular basis. Here's how this works. Even just recently, the elders gathered together and we were discussing and praying and debating about a non-essential issue. It wasn't about salvation. It was about a biblical issue that we needed to resolve and settle. And we trust that as we discussed it and debated it and had some disagreement, that we decided what needed to be done. And we recognize the Holy Spirit working in and through the leaders of his church, who are imperfect men. I think we can even look back and say, over the history of Plano Bible Chapel, I can speak personally, since I've been here a little over 14 years, is that right, 13 years, that there have been numerous decisions where the elders, with good intentions, have made a decision that we would look back and say, that was the will of the Holy Spirit, even as we look back and say, I don't know if that was the right decision. Can God even work through his Holy Spirit to lead godly but imperfect men and women to make mistakes and it still be his will? Yes. Because this isn't my church. It's not the elders' church. It's God's church. We're his people. We want to be found faithful. And in the same way that the church in the first century, the apostles and the elders and the other people gathered together and discussed and debated God's word on an essential issue, we see them doing that on other issues and seeing how God's Holy Spirit works through these good intentions of godly but imperfect people to determine his will for the church and then to go on and to deliver his word. This first council of Jerusalem in AD 49 approximately established that salvation, that is forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God for eternal life, is by faith alone in Jesus Christ. There have also been other significant church councils, church gatherings where they sought the Lord, where they considered his word, where they prayed and depended upon him and made decisions about essential issues. The next significant council was the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, followed by the Council of Constantinople in 381, where they established that Christ, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, as part of the Trinity, were both fully God. One God, three distinct persons. That God the Father is God. God the Son is the eternal Son of God. The Holy Spirit is equally God. That was a significant debate and discussion and has impact not only for the church then, but for us today as an essential doctrine of the deity of the Trinity. Years later, another council was held in Ephesus in AD 431, followed by another council in Chalcedon in AD 451. Both of these were addressing some heretical views of Christ, of who he wasn't. In AD 363, there were several councils that got together to determine what is Scripture, what is the Bible. There was some significant debate and discussion of what text, what letters are authoritative, are inspired and inerrant, the Word of God that should be taught and applied throughout the church. So in AD 363, the Council of Laodicea stated that only the Old Testament and 27 books of the New Testament were to be read in churches. The Council of Hippo in 393 recognized 27 books of the New Testament. And Carthage, finally the last one in 397, affirmed that only the 66 books of the Bible that we have in our hands today, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, are the authoritative Word of God based upon who wrote them, the witness, and the authority of God's Holy Spirit working through them. There were other councils in Constantinople that dealt with other issues of Christology. The Council of Nicaea in AD 787 dealt with the idolatry of images and icons and worship. And there have been other times when the church has had to gather together to address more of a global issue, an essential issue that related to the church. Seems to me that there's a reason that the church, through the centuries, recited creeds. The Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, just as a couple examples. What they do is they serve as plumb lines of taking the Word of God and summarizing it in a way of saying, what is essential? What is most important to the gospel, to knowing who God is and what he has done? These creeds serve as plumb lines for helping people to know what is essential and therefore what is not. It also points out the things that are not essential, so that even where believers may disagree, we can still hold on to some biblical things that guide us and direct us in our lives. I think one of the things that's happening in our world today is we continue to hear more and more stories of younger people who are leaving the church and leaving their faith, is that they've seen too much fighting within the church on non-essential issues. And by highlighting these non-essential issues, we've lost sight of the most important things, of salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, and Christ alone. It doesn't mean that we don't stand up for what is biblical truth, but we gotta make sure that we're living by grace, that has not only saved us, but is continuing to sanctify us and set us apart as different and unique. And as we make disciples, one of the things that we see as a church is so crucial is for all of us to be able to recognize the difference between what's essential and mandatory. What is Christianity through the centuries that is both biblical and historical in theology? What is orthodox? What is agreed upon that this is essential truth? And what is not? We also got to be able to recognize what is the difference between what are things that are biblically objective that the scriptures talk about and the things that are personal. Let me give you an example. What about alcohol? Or dancing? Or playing cards? Or movies? Or television? Are those things biblical or personal? Are any of those things essential? Well, let's take alcohol. Is the Bible silent about alcohol? No. Is it the same as salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? No. The Bible gives some boundaries of don't let it control you. Instead, be controlled by the Holy Spirit. So I have made a personal decision that is personal. It's mine, that I'm not going to drink alcohol. And the reason is personal. It's not universal. It's not meant to be for you. My personal reasons are one, I've got a history, many of you have heard before, in my extended family of significant alcohol and drug abuse. I don't want that to control me. And I think genetically, it has the potential. Secondly, as a pastor, I don't want to cause any of you to stumble. That's personal. Are there other pastors that I know that drink? Yes. That's their choice. We can have some good church fights about lots of things. And the significance is understanding what is essential, what is biblical, and what is personal, and not confusing those, and not becoming legalistic in the things that are personal and expecting other people to hold to those same things. So as a church, we have what we commonly refer to as the grid, and it looks something like this. If you go through our newcomers class, our Connecting at PBC class in a couple weeks, we're going to talk through this. And what we want to do is we want everybody to understand on the top right corner, these are biblically objective things that the Bible talks about that are also followed from the left to the right. They are essential. There's just a few of them, and if we were to look at some of the historic creeds of the church, they would hold these things: the deity of Christ, salvation by grace through faith. These are things that we hold to, and we're not going to budge. We're not going to change, because these are essential to salvation. We're going to teach them, we're going to preach them, and we're going to celebrate them, including celebrating these things by baptism, which, speaking of which, is not an essential, but it's biblical, right? So it goes on the bottom right corner that we have what we teach about baptism that are based upon biblical principles and biblical teachings. But it's not the same as salvation by grace. Where do most church fights happen? Usually in the bottom right or the top left. And if we're honest, most of our disagreements with each other are in the top left, that are personally subjective, but perhaps personally essential of what those things might be. And so what we want to do is we want to recognize the difference between convictions and preferences and be able to celebrate our life in Christ as the corporate body of Christ in a way that leads to unity of what we agree upon, the things that we sent as, that we establish as doctrine. For example, as a church, we have some doctrinal positions on the role of women, the role of human sexuality, marriage, and singleness, where the Bible talks about things and we want to spell them out. It's not that we don't have any beliefs, but we hold them in the right place in contrast to the essentials of Scripture. Following the First Church Council in Jerusalem for the essential biblical doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, we want to celebrate those things. How do we know the church celebrated? Well, look at what Luke tells us. In verse 31, when they sent the letter to the church in Antioch, after gathering the assembly, they delivered the letter. In verse 31, when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. What were they encouraged by? To clearly understand the gospel so that they could communicate it. That's why church disagreements and disputes are fruitful and helpful when they're resolved and settled as the Holy Spirit works through the corporate good intentions of imperfect but godly men to determine his will for the church and to go on to be dedicated to teaching his word clearly with purpose. And then the responsibility for all of us in response to the will of God and the word of God is to apply the word of God. And one of those things is to share the gospel, that we believe we are saved, as Peter said, through grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we had some great equipping and encouragement to share the gospel. And right outside these doors on the right, you'll find some places for you to sign up to share the gospel during the State Fair of Texas. If you're ready to do that now, do it. But here's what I would ask all of us to do. Pray. Say, Lord, is that something you want me to do? Is this an opportunity where you want me to sharpen my skills, but more importantly, where you want me to be active in sharing my faith? We know generally from the Word of God that we are all to be witnesses, right? Right? Okay. So then personally, how and when and where are you going to do that? That's your choice. We just want to provide the opportunities. It may be at Wildlife, or may be a part of being a part of ESL, to share the gospel and to celebrate, to deliver God's message. And then maybe one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture as a pastor is found in verse 32, where both Judas and Silas were also prophets themselves, encouraged the brothers and strengthened them. Watch this, with a long message. Isn't that great? They were encouraged by a long message. So in that light, let me wrap this up. God works through the corporate wisdom of godly but imperfect people to lead his church, to establish essential doctrine, biblical convictions, encourage personal convictions in living out their faith in their relationship with the Lord. And as we do that together in unity and diversity of our personalities and experiences and gifts and all those kind of things, God is glorified and the church is edified. Let me lead us.